Over the past couple of weeks, we've been doing a topical study on the statement that Jesus made as he was praying to the Father in John 17, "Thy word is truth." In John 18, as Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate asked him the question. He says, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered and said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate asked, probably sarcastically, "What is truth?" And in our society and today, truth is whatever you want it to be, basically. You know, and we claim, and we don't just claim, but as we saw a couple weeks ago, the scripture claims that it is the truth. Not a truth, not a shared truth, not part of the truth. It is the truth. And so we've taken the past couple weeks, and as I'm looking at what I want to cover, we'll probably go two more weeks after this week, and look at the scriptures. And can we rely on the scriptures as being the truth? 2 weeks ago, we looked at what the scripture says about itself and about its claim to inspiration, its claim to being the truth. Last week, we looked at the Old Testament. And from an external evidence standpoint, what historical and archaeological findings have told us about the truthfulness of the Old Testament? And some of the greatest Old Testament historians and scholars have come to the conclusion that the Old Testament is truth. It is what it claims to be. This week we're going to look at the New Testament and do a survey through the Gospels quickly and look at the different historical and archaeological information we have that verify, that confirm the truthfulness of the New Testament. And we'll be looking at prophecy and what the scripture says about science. That's a hot topic. And a couple other things in the coming weeks. But today we're going to look at the New Testament. And inside your bulletins, you've got a little study guide there that we'll be more or less following along. But as I had started out last week, I quoted a couple of archaeologists and Bible scholars, and I want to start with those quotes again. In 1958, an archaeologist from the University of London, he was a professor of Assyriology, Assyria being one of the Old Testament nations that seemed to always be causing problems to Israel. But that was his realm of expertise. He made a statement in 1958 that more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries had been made that confirmed the truthfulness of the scriptures. That was 1958. You know, we're several decades since then, and continued digs and archaeological discoveries and historical discoveries have been made. And to this date, nothing has contradicted the Old or the New Testament scriptures. Dr. J.O. Kinnaman said, "Of the hundreds of thousands of artifacts found by archaeologists, not one has ever been discovered that contradicts or denies one word, phrase, clause, or sentence of the Bible, but always confirms and verifies the facts of the biblical record." As I said last week, most of the Old Testament places, people, events, prior to many of these archaeological discoveries, were thought to be fabrications of the Jewish people after the exile, which took place around 600 BC, to kind of strengthen the faith of the Jews as they were coming back into the land of Israel. However, you know, the scripture claims that these things were written contemporaneously. In other words, when Moses wrote the first five books of Moses, and Jesus confirms that, he refers back to the writings of Moses, that didn't take place as a fabrication of the Jews in 600 BC. He was writing those things as they were taking place. In fact, we looked and saw that there were several places where God said, "Write this down," and he wrote it down. And so these things were taking place as eyewitnesses were watching them. And so it wasn't until the archaeologists began to dig and started turning up evidence of the people, the places, the events and all, that a lot of these things, people started changing their minds about it. Okay, maybe this was real. You know, this did take place. Well, the New Testament, and you've probably heard this, and the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown's book that was converted into a movie, kind of stirred this pot up. But liberal scholars and skeptics have looked at the New Testament and said, well, you know, the events that took place in the New Testament, in the Gospels and the Book of Acts, they didn't really take place. They were fabrications of the apostles or of later Christians to kind of, you know, put their own spin on things, you know, and for whatever reasons they could come up with to justify their viewpoint. And if you look at it and consider it, that doesn't make a lot of sense, because if the events that happened in the Gospels, if Jesus' life and miracles and teachings and all weren't real, why would a bunch of guys sit down and say, let's write a story that's going to have us eventually put to death? You know, the whole process and the premise doesn't make any sense. But that's what many have believed. And yet, as archaeologists have continued to dig and writings are found and archaeological discoveries are made, it has given light on the truthfulness of a lot of the things that people had thought that were fabrications, and showed that they were, again, truthful. Dr. Clifford Wilson, who was former director of the Australian Institute of Archaeology, said this: it's remarkable that where confirmation is possible and has come to light, the Bible stands investigation in ways unique in all literature. Its superiority to attack, its capacity to withstand criticism, its amazing facility to be proved right after all, are staggering by any standards of scholarship. You know, the scripture has been attacked from Old Testament times, and yet it survived every attack. It survived every critical analysis. He says, seemingly assured results disproving the Bible have a habit of backfiring. Over and over again, the Bible has been vindicated. A lot of the things that we're going to look at today, we're not going to look at all 25,000 archaeological discoveries, but a lot of the things that we're going to look at today, at one time or another, critics said that person didn't really exist because there's no historical evidence, or that event didn't take place, or that city didn't exist, until the archaeologists and the historians started digging and finding the evidence. So we're going to kind of do a quick survey through the Gospels and look at some of the external evidence that has been turned up to secure the scriptures that were written by the disciples concerning Jesus' life and ministry on the earth. First one we're going to look at is Herod the Great. Herod, of course, you can turn to Matthew 2. Herod was the king of the Jews at the time of the birth of Christ. Josephus, Flavius Josephus, was a Jewish historian. And he was born shortly after the death of Christ, I think somewhere around 37 AD. And he lived through the middle and the end of the first century. And wrote several volumes that are available today. You can go to a Bible bookstore, probably even online, and find the works of Josephus. And he wrote about Old Testament Jewish history. He wrote about New Testament Jewish history. He was a witness of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and wrote down the accounts. And he's more or less been a very reliable historical reference for a lot of historians. And he had written about many of the persons, places, and things that we find in the New Testament. He wasn't a believer. He was Jewish. He sided with the Romans and did a lot of work with the Romans, writing for the Romans, and may have been a paid historian for them. But he records about Herod the King, Herod the Great. And one of the things he records about Herod the Great was he was very paranoid. And if he felt that there was a threat to his kingdom, he would not hesitate to kill whoever was threatening his kingdom, including a couple of his own sons. He had a wife put to death that he thought was conspiring against him to have one of her sons put on the throne. And so Josephus records about the murderous character of Herod the king. Now, even though there's not been any evidence that has been overturned concerning the death of the babies in Bethlehem, as Herod sent the soldiers in to kill the babies, and of course Jesus escaped to Egypt. But it's thought that at the time, Bethlehem probably only had 200 or 300 inhabitants. And so maybe only 3 or 4 babies were put to death. It wouldn't have been a big historical event, you know. And so there was no record of that per se. But the fact that Herod had the kind of character and personality that would do it verifies the scripture account that, you know, when he knew there was a threat there in Bethlehem, he would go do whatever he had to do to wipe it out. But there are some other evidences concerning Herod from the archaeological digs. Herod was a great builder, built many fortresses, and one of the places he built was in Masada, which overlooked the Dead Sea. And there was a wine jug discovered that dated back to about 19 BC, which would have been in the time of Herod's reign. And it had an inscription on it that said, Herod, King of Judea. And so it's verifying the fact that there was a true historic Herod. He was the king of Judea. There were several coins with his name inscribed on them, found at the same place. And so Herod himself is verified there. Let's just read a few verses there in Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And I've said this before, when Herod was troubled, everybody was troubled. In fact, he was so hated by the Jews that he knew that on his death, they'd rejoice instead of mourning him. So, and Josephus records this. So what he commanded his soldiers to do was, on the day he died, they were to go through Jerusalem and round up noblemen, people that were well respected of the Jews, take them into an arena and have them slaughtered, so at least the Jews would be mourning on the day of his death. Not necessarily him, but they would be mourning something, you know. And fortunately, after he died, the soldiers went, no, we're not going to do that, you know, and didn't carry out his plans. But when Herod was troubled, everyone was troubled. And the writings of Josephus confirm that. After Herod's death, a few of his sons took over the throne. One son lived for a while Jesus was, Herod died while Jesus was in Egypt. But there was another son called Herod Antipas. And he's the one that had John the Baptist arrested and eventually beheaded. And this is recorded in Mark chapter 6. Let's flip over to that, if you would. Mark 6. And this again is recorded by Josephus. Starting in verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, speaking about Jesus. For his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. And others said it is Elijah, others said it is the prophet, or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Herod had stolen Philip, his brother's wife, and married her. And John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me what you want, and I will give it to you." And he also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And so she went out and asked her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And immediately she came in with haste to the king and said, saying, "I want to give you me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. And yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. He didn't want to lose face. And immediately the king sent the executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard it, they came and they took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Josephus records that this took place at a castle fortress that had been built by Herod the Great, but it was on the east side of the Dead Sea, and the name of the castle was Machaerus. Archaeologists have dug and found the castle that Josephus claimed was this castle, and they found a large banquet room. And in the basement of the castle, they found dungeons where prisoners had been chained to walls. And so, you know, verifying, at least in a general way, the account of John the Baptist. You know, they didn't find the head or the body because they had been buried by, you know, his followers and all, but they found this castle that Josephus in that same century claimed is where Herod carried out these kind of things, and claiming specifically that John the Baptist had been beheaded there. And so the archaeologists have found evidence to verify that story. John chapter 4, Jacob's well. Jesus had been traveling through Samaria and had gotten tired, and so he stopped and sat at a well, and the scripture here calls it Jacob's well, and he sent his disciples into the city to get some provisions, get some food, and a woman came out, and a Samaritan woman, and Jesus encounters her there. And John chapter 4 records us the story. 4:6 says, "Now Jacob's well was there." Today there is a Greek Orthodox church that has been built over a well. The well is 9 feet wide and 75 feet deep in the city of Nablus there in Israel. And later on in the story here, the woman is asking Jesus about where the proper place to worship is. She says, "You Jews, you worship in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans, we worship in Mount Gerizim, we worship on our mountain." And so Jesus said, well, there's coming a time when you're not going to be worshiping in a place, but he who worships God will worship in spirit and in truth. The well here is in view of Mount Gerizim. So very possibly, you know, Jesus is sitting on a well and she's having a discussion, you know, and she says, "We worship on this mountain," speaking of Mount Gerizim. You know, and so this has always been considered the place of Jacob's well throughout the time when at least the Greek Orthodox Church built its church above there. And so we have Jacob's well that we have verification of. Chapter 5 of John. the Pool of Bethesda. Scripture records that, verse 5:1, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered and said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath day. The skeptics and the critics said, "Well, there is no pool of Bethesda anywhere in Jerusalem. You know, the story couldn't have been true. You know, anything they can do to disprove one of Jesus' miracles, they'll do it." You know, and here they said, "Well, there's no pool of Bethesda." And yet, in 1914, excavation began, and it continued until 1938. And they found about 300 feet north of the northern wall of the Temple Mount a pool that had five porches or five porticos, confirming that it was the Pool of Bethesda that had the five porches, as John recorded. As we've said before, what's happened in Jerusalem is when things got ruined, they didn't say, "Well, this is going to be an important historical site, so we've got to preserve this." You know, they would just build right on top. And so there's several layers to Jerusalem. And so a lot of things haven't been uncovered just because they're under people's houses, they're under hotels, they're, you know, things like that. And so as construction takes place and as things happen there in Jerusalem, a lot of times these things are found by accident, as we'll see in some of the other discoveries that have been made. The synagogue of Capernaum. Luke 4 records that Jesus taught there and healed the man with the withered hand. Capernaum was a little town that was on the Sea of Galilee. For about 1,000 years after the time of Christ, it was deserted. It was desolate. And so it would have been overgrown and probably partially eroded from the movement of the sea and all that. But it was uninhabited for about 1,000 years. John 6:59, John mentions the pool of Bethesda, synagogue there at Capernaum that Jesus taught there. In 1938, an American explorer named Edward Robinson rediscovered the city of Capernaum and began archaeological digs there in the city. And what he uncovered was a 4th century synagogue. So this would have been about 400 AD, some 350 years after Christ. But as he continued to dig, what he found under the 4th century synagogue was the foundations for a 1st century synagogue. And he found the foundation stones for this 1st century synagogue. And they know it's from the 1st century because they also found coins and pottery and all that dated back to the 1st century. And so underneath the 4th century synagogue is the evidence confirming that there was a 1st century synagogue, the very same synagogue that Jesus would have taught in here at Capernaum. And so, again, we have evidence of confirming scriptural passages. Another was the Pool of Siloam. Turn with me to John chapter 9. It's interesting. You can go right through the New Testament. And confirmation after confirmation of the stories. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Verse 1. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and he washed, and he came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he, and others said, it's like him. And he said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and I washed and I received my sight. Again, there was no evidence of this pool of Siloam. And so the critics said, well, you know, there's no pool of Siloam, so this miracle couldn't have happened because there's no pool. In 2005, there were workers repairing an underground sewage pipe in Jerusalem. And what they found as they were working on this sewage pipe was a 225-foot pool. This one was south of the Temple Mount in the Kidron Valley. And they dated it from the first century B.C., before Christ, to about 63 A.D. because they found, again, pottery and coins from those eras around the pool. And so this is believed to be the Pool of Siloam. You know, as they've done additional research and all that, they've come to that conclusion that this is the pool where Jesus sent the man to have his eyes washed outside of the city. And then the man came back healed. And so again, and this was by accident. You know, these guys weren't looking for it. They were just digging under the city trying to fix a sewer pipe and came across this. Wouldn't you like to do that in your backyard? You know, you're digging in your backyard and you come across somebody's treasure, you know. That'd be fun. John chapter 11. Caiaphas the high priest. Starting with verse 46. This is after the healing of, or the raising of the dead of Lazarus. Verse 45 says, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things that Jesus did believed in him. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. You know, it's amazing that 2,000 years later, people are questioning the miracles of Jesus and the works that Jesus did. That's not new. 2,000 years ago, as these things were taking place, some believed and others went, we got to go tell the Pharisees, you know, this isn't right, you know. They didn't even believe. Jesus at one time, and I think it still holds true, had said to some skeptics, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And that's why you don't believe. And they chose not to know the scriptures. They had been taught the Old Testament, you know, but they chose not to know the scriptures and they chose not to recognize the power of God. And that's the problem that many people have today. You know, when they deny the miracles, they deny creation. You're living in it. How can you deny it? You know? But they don't know the scriptures and they refuse to acknowledge the power of God. And so they've got to come up with some other reason or idea, theory, how this all took place. But some believed and others went away to tell the Pharisees. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, What shall we do? For this man works many signs. You know, they acknowledged that he was working many signs, but they didn't want to believe him as the Christ. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And John says, now he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And then we find during Jesus' trial that he's brought before Caiaphas, because Caiaphas was the high priest. And that's recorded here in John chapter 18. In 1990, there were some construction workers working and building a water park 2 miles south of Jerusalem. And one of the bulldozers accidentally crushed in the ceiling of a cave that they did not know existed under where they were building this water park. And so as they began to investigate this cave, they found that it was a burial cave. And inside the burial cave were several stone ossuaries. Now, an ossuary is like a stone casket where they would put the remains of someone who had perished. And normally they would bury people who had some means or were sort of well-to-do in these stone ossuaries. And as they did the dating and all that, they found that it dated back to the first century AD, about the time of Christ, and they found in one of the ossuaries the bones of a man who was at least 60 years old. And this particular stone ossuary was very ornate. It was unusual compared to the other ones. The other ones were more plain, but this one was more ornate. And there was an inscription on the side of it, and it said this: Joseph, the son of Caiaphas. Josephus records that Caiaphas' full name was Joseph Caiaphas. And so very possibly what they had found here was the bones of the high priest, or the bones of his son possibly. You know, but you get that connection of this being someone important because of the ornateness of the ossuary and the inscription saying that this is Joseph, son of Caiaphas. In 2011, there was another ossuary discovered, and it had the inscription, "Miriam, the daughter of Joshua, the son of Caiaphas, priest of Messiah." And so this is confirming that there was a Caiaphas who was a priest, and you know, that Caiaphas was high priest. And so very possibly, you know, we're looking here at Caiaphas the high priest's burial ossuary and his relatives at the same time because of the inscriptions found. And again, by accident, they were building a water park, and somebody cracked the ceiling of it. Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is prominent in the scripture in John that we're currently studying, in John 18 and 19. He was the Roman governor over Judea. And because the Jews did not have the authority to put Jesus to death, they had to take him to a Roman governor and have the Romans condemn him to death. And so they bring him before Pilate, who was the Roman governor of the time. And Jesus in John 18 and 19 is on trial before Pilate. A lot of the skeptics says, you know, there's no historical evidence that Pilate ever existed. It was a fabrication of the Jews. You know, they made Pilate up. Until 1961, there was an Italian archaeologist digging in the area of Caesarea. Caesarea was a city that was on the Mediterranean Sea. It was kind of like Herod's seashore resort. You know, it was built by Herod the Great, and it was designed after a Roman city. It had an amphitheater. It had a big seaport. And it was where Herod and a lot of the Roman dignitaries, if they were there in the area of Israel, that's where they would go to vacation. And so this Italian archaeologist was digging in the area of Caesarea in 1961. And he was excavating the Roman theater there. And it's very possibly, and we get this from Josephus' writings, that this Roman theater was the place where one of the later Herods in Acts chapter 12 actually got up and gave a speech, and he was being acclaimed as being a god there by the citizens in Caesarea. And because he claimed godship for himself, God struck him down, and in a few days he died. Josephus says this was the theater that took place in. Well, as this Italian archaeologist was digging, he came across a 3-foot by 2-foot piece of limestone. And at the time, it was part of the staircase in this Roman theater. And it had an inscription on it, and it said, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. And as they did more work and archaeological digs around the area, what they discovered was this was part of the first century theater. And it was to commemorate Pontius Pilate, who was at the time the governor of Judea. But as they renovated the theater in about the 4th century, they took that stone and just made it part of the staircase. They were reusing their materials and repurposing them, is, I guess, the word today. And but they found that this stone was dated about between 26 and 36 A.D., but it confirmed the existence of Pontius Pilate, who the critics said, well, there's no evidence of Pontius Pilate, you know. So he couldn't have existed, so this trial of Jesus couldn't have been historical if Pontius Pilate didn't exist. And so, again, the scripture is confirmed by the archaeologist's shovel. The crucifixion. It was thought that there in Israel, crucifixion had been part of capital punishment for several centuries at this point. The Romans crucified, the Greeks, I believe, crucified. But it was thought there in Israel that the way they crucified in Israel was by ropes, rather than driving nails, as the scripture records, that they would tie someone up on a cross by ropes, and they would leave him hanging there for a few days until he suffocated to death. And so there had been no evidence of crucifixion by nails, as the scripture records. In John, I'm not sure I jotted this down. I think you've got it in your paper. I don't know if I put it in my notes. John chapter 20, turn with me there. Verse 25. Thomas was not present when Jesus first appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. And they told him, Jesus appeared to us, and he didn't believe them. And it says now, verse 24, now Thomas, called a twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. The critics and the skeptics said, well, that can't be true because the Jews weren't crucified with nails. They were tied up with ropes. That was until in 1968. A construction crew from the Israel Ministry of Housing was doing some construction work. And they uncovered burial graves for men who were killed during the 70 AD revolt when the Romans had surrounded the city. And these men were put to death by the Romans. And they found a bone ossuary of a 24 to 28-year-old crucifixion victim. And the work that they did on the bone structure and all that confirmed that this man had been crucified. His arms had been outstretched when he was dying. And what they found was a spike driven through his heels. And the end of the spike had been bent, probably hitting a knot in the wood or something when they were driving it. And so they didn't remove the spike, but it was still in his heel, giving evidence that, yes, the Romans did crucify Israelites with nails, with spikes. And the reason why there's no evidence of it is because the iron was expensive. And so after they would kill somebody, they'd pull the spikes out and reuse them for later crucifixions. And so they would not find spikes in other crucifixion victims. It was also thought that someone who was crucified was just taken off the cross and thrown into a public grave and not treated to a proper burial. And so they said, well, the burial of Jesus by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea couldn't have happened because they wouldn't treat a crucifixion victim that way because they were accursed. The Old Testament scripture says any man who dies on a tree, who hangs on a tree, is accursed. And yet this man who had been crucified was given a proper burial. They found his bones in an ossuary in a proper graveyard. You know, and so, again, wiping away that idea that crucifixion victims weren't given proper burials. And they didn't use nails, you know. So finding this man's bones confirmed all those facts of the New Testament. And again, there's others, but these are some of the highlights that I've come across. I'm not even going to go through the ones in the book of Acts, but I'll just say this. Luke, in his gospel and in the book of Acts, mentions 32 countries, 9 islands, 54 cities, ports, specified shipping lanes, weather patterns, local laws and customs of various regions, names and titles of religious and political leaders, names of gods that are worshipped in various cities and regions. It was thought that Luke made it all up. But over the last 150 to 200 years, archaeology and historical documents and all that have been uncovered have revealed more than 80 of the details in the book of Acts have been confirmed by this research and these archaeological discoveries. So more than 80 of the details just in the book of Acts alone have been proven to be correct. Sir William Ramsay lived between 1851 and 1939. He was a professor of humanities at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland. He was a skeptic, and his realm of expertise was around the Mediterranean Sea, the ancient history of the Mediterranean Sea. And so he set out to prove Luke wrong and went and did archaeological digs and visited sites and cities. And as he did this, and the more he investigated, the more he realized Luke was right. The stuff that Luke wrote in the gospel and in the book of Acts were true accounts. And through his work, he became a believer and wrote some of the best books about the travels of Paul and the book of Acts, commentaries, and I've got in my library commentaries by him on 1 Timothy and Corinthians and all. As a result of his actually looking at the facts and looking at the book of Acts. And actually, he began to use the book of Acts to begin his research and felt that it was such a reliable source document that he used the book of Acts to do his further studies. He said this. This, of course, is after his conversion. I take the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in regard to its trustworthiness. That wasn't the view when he started. That's what his conclusion ended up being. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest and hardest treatment. And so, Sir William Ramsay becoming a Christian and saying what Luke wrote was truth. The historical Jesus, and I'm just going to go through this quickly. Most people at least acknowledge the fact that Jesus was a historical person. You know, they may not believe that he was God. They may not believe that he did his miracles, but at least they said he was historical. But there are some skeptics. There was I read an article some years ago where a teacher had given an assignment to her class. Write a paper about some historical figure that has really influenced your life. So one of her students wrote about Jesus. And the teacher rejected it and said, Jesus never existed, and so I can't accept this paper. History tells us different. Not only do we have the eyewitness testimonies in the Gospels, but there are extra biblical writings that confirm the historical nature of Jesus himself. And these were not from believers. The first couple that I've cited there were Roman historians. Tacitus, the Roman historian who was governor of Asia, wrote in 112 AD, this is only some 70 years or so after Jesus' life on the earth, wrote about his followers. And he said this, Christus, Christ, the founder of the name, that's what they called Christianity at the time, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, Christianity, repressed for a time, broke out again. And not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. So this historian is talking about the spread of Christianity, not just through Judea, but through Rome, as a result of this founder of Christianity being put to death by Pontius Pilate. Suetonius, who was another Roman historian, wrote in a record he called The Life of Claudius. He was writing about 125 AD. And he wrote about Christians causing disturbances in Rome, which eventually led to their being banished from the city. Normally the type of commotion that the Christians would cause would be the Roman emperor would require them to bow down and worship him. And they refused. And so as a result, they were considered rebels and they were thrown out of Rome. And he attributes the sect of Christians as being originated from the instigation of Christus, again, Christ. And so, you know, he's writing about Christ. Plinius Secundus, who was also known as Pliny the Younger, he was the governor of Roman province of Bithynia. And he wrote this about 112 AD, that the Christians were in the habit of meeting on a certain day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verse a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves to a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, and not to trust, or not to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. And he would later state that these Christians would not worship Emperor Trajan and would not curse their leader, Jesus Christ, even under extreme torture. And so talking about his followers, you know, the early church. Again, Flavius Josephus, one of the more reliable Jewish historians, wrote this. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. a remarkable record of this first century historian writing about Jesus and the things that the Gospels record. Here he is from the outside looking in and recording these things. As we saw, he also wrote about John the Baptist, but he also recorded the record of the stoning of James, the brother of Jesus. And that we don't have in the scripture, but Josephus claims that he was stoned under the order of the high priest. And he calls him James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. And again, that's just a few of the historical references made to Jesus. There was an archaeological discovery in November of 2005 in a maximum security prison in Megiddo. Like I said, some of these things just happened by accident. There was a prisoner digging in the prison yard. I'm not sure what he was digging for, but he was digging in the prison yard. And he uncovered a 16 by 32 foot Greek mosaic floor from about 230 AD, probably from some kind of a temple or place of worship. And they know it's from about 230 AD because they found coins and pottery and different things dated to that time. But there was an inscription on this mosaic, and it said that this building had been built in memory of the God, Jesus Christ. And so this goes back to about 230 AD. It's actually the earliest archaeological find that references Jesus himself, other than the writings of some of the historians. But this is in the stone, in the floor. And they were worshiping Jesus as God as early as 230 AD. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christmas, makes this statement. One expert documented 39 ancient historical sources that corroborate more than 100 facts concerning Jesus' life, his teachings, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And so 39 non-biblical sources that have written, and when you compile them all, it covers more than 100 facts that the Gospels tell us about Jesus, confirming his historical nature, his miracles, his life, his death, and even his resurrection. And so we have this history behind the scriptures. Dr. Edwin Yamaguchi, who was the director of Mediterranean Studies, he's a doctorate in Mediterranean Studies, says, "We have better documentation for Jesus than for the founder of any other ancient religion. Buddha, Krishna, all those guys, there's more documentation for Jesus, written archaeologically, all that, than any other founder of any other ancient religion." And I'll finish with this. Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was former director of the British Museum, in the 20th century, he was recognized as one of the most respected New Testament textual scholars. After a lifetime of in-depth research and review of the New Testament, of its archaeology, of its history, of the documents themselves, the manuscripts and all, he says this: "It is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands, in substantial integrity, the veritable," and that means the real, the genuine, the authentic, Word of God. So Frederick Kenyon says, when you're holding this Bible, you're holding the Word of God. The true, the genuine, the authentic Word of God. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." We can stand on that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are not chasing some phantom. But you've made your word historical and provable. And Lord, we believe that your word is truth. strengthen our faith in it. Help us to realize that this is God's word given to us. Help us not to take that for granted. But Lord, help us to plant it deep into our hearts. As the psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Lord, help us to honor it. You say you honor your word above your name. Forgive us, Lord, and myself included, for not holding it in such high esteem as you hold it yourself. But Lord, help us to make it our passion and our desire to study it, to learn what's in it, to be changed by it. Your word is truth. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. You'll know the truth, and it'll set you free. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all this evidence that has come to light, showing us, Lord, that your word is truth. We're just grateful, thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.